Now, I'd like to talk to you today about this issue of being tested and going through, testing the temptations that we all endure. This passage began with the idea of being blessed. Now, I think we need to clarify that right off the bat. Because, you know, the idea or the use of the term blessed within the Christian faith, I think, is often overused, and I think it's a misunderstood concept. The word blessedness in this context is not connected to ease. It's not connected to freedom from trial or absence of temptation. The idea behind blessedness here, it absolutely is indeed happiness. It speaks of a blissfulness, if you will. But the conditions for that kind of blessedness, the parameters of such, do not in this case encompass this kind of a dynamic of ease or of rest or the freedom of adversity. And that's what we commonly think of blessedness as being. James's angle here is that people are blessed when they have achieved a state of happiness and or a state of contentment in life that is beyond all cares, beyond all labors, beyond all adversity, beyond even death, despite adversity, okay? Despite the trials, despite the tribulations that we all go through. That's scriptural blessedness. Now listen, that kind of living, that only comes through a new alignment of life's priorities. Resetting our passions, our motivations. It is through seeing and understanding life as a whole through new eyes. It comes by a transformation, by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. Means a learning of God. Not just in study, you know that we're into that here, but also in experience, by getting out there and being in the game. Now James tells us that those who are blessed are those that endure the temptations of Satan, that endure the temptations of the world, and especially endure the temptations of our flesh. And you know what? All three of those just seem to be coming at us unrelentingly, don't they? Resisting temptation, refusing to surrender to the desires of the flesh. Listen, that is the simplest and the clearest litmus test for our love of Jesus Christ. It's that very real manifestation of the level of our love of Christ, or the lack thereof it. Jesus said it quite clearly, John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's hard to get away from that passage. It's hard to twist that scripture to get out from underneath it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now endure here in this passage, it means more than just making it through the immediate situation. A lot of us think that. Now, endure has in it the idea of a long-term successful triumph over temptations in life, or over at least a certain temptation in life. For those who truly love him, this triumph, gang, is not only possible, but it is the proof of how much that we love him. For whether or not we want to admit it, let's face it, our indulgence in sin, frankly, is in it manifesting our lack of love towards Jesus. It negates the title of Lord of our lives. It means he's not Lord of our lives. He's not in control. Our sins, really, are only proof of our love for ourselves. And I certainly speak firsthand on that. Now, this morning, there is not any of us that are in this room that do not struggle with this issue. We are of great company. No one fails to experience temptation in this life. But listen, gang, The answer to triumphing over sin, it's not some sort of grit your teeth kind of discipline. How many of us try that? In fact, it is effectually a side effect of our love for Christ. I wonder how many of us are going about this backwards today. Because if we are truly in love with him, then obedience is naturally going to be manifested accordingly. In fact, it kind of runs fluid. In other words, the more we love him, the more we obey. The less we love him, the less we obey. And it ebbs and flows in just that manner. And now that's just the factual way it works. No matter how we want to deny it. And many of you may be trying to deny that. Many of you will say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, Jesus is priority in my life. But there is not the obedience to back it up. It's just talk. And therefore, it is simply impossible. Impossible to endure temptation in any consistent, any enduring way without a very real love for Jesus Christ. That must be our motivator. Because what happens is when our focus is turned towards him, sin becomes less and less of a desirable alternative. Wayne Detzler says, and I quote, "True Christian perseverance is not tied to tenacity. It is rather the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in a believer's life. The starch in a saint's spine is shown by Scripture to be nothing less than the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." Now, you can buck up and you can kind of just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and think that you can discipline yourself through this, but I'm here today to tell you that ultimately you'll fail. You may make it for a while. You may make it for a few days, a couple weeks. But in the end, self-discipline will not overcome sin because you, my friend, are a sinful creature. I'm sinful. That is our default mode. Now, this passage goes on, and when we read here, it says, "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." That can be a troubling statement. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, this statement, we'd like to just let this go by, but this statement must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with honestly. While we know through the whole of Scripture that no one can take away our salvation, praise God, we also know, both in practical life as well as in Scripture, that many folks live much of their lives attempting to fool others around them and really effectively trying to persuade themselves or to fool themselves that they are indeed reborn, but eventually that's proven to not be the case at all. Time tells us all. But obviously, James is herein saying that the crown of life, which is a picturesque way of saying our eternal life with God, will not be a reality until we've been tested and we have passed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that idea, that concept can make me a little uncomfortable. I think it makes many of us uncomfortable. Because it's hard to rest when you don't know where you stand. When you don't know, you know, for sure where you are positionally with God. That's why the doctrine of eternal security is so critical to our understanding. Now, I maybe take liberties or push this issue maybe more than what you're used to, but I lived on both sides of this doctrine. And I know what living on the other side was like when I never knew for sure. However, if the heart of man is indeed, like the Bible says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, then how can we know for sure where we stand? I mean, if I'm trusting myself to I believe this or I know this, but my heart is wicked, how do I know for sure? Now, I take every opportunity to teach this when it comes around, because this is so important to our practical lives as Christians. The Bible repeatedly speaks of the fruit that we produce as believers or fail to produce. It speaks a lot in that terms of fruit production. And we're also told in the Bible that we will know a tree by its fruit. Therefore, we know a cherry tree doesn't grow apples. Now, that's just common sense. And I implore you to apply that same common sense to what I'm talking about here. Because, gang, if we're saved, if we're indeed born again, then we can expect certain attributes to rise to an overt prominence in our living. This fruit will appear, and this fruit will remain. And that's how we know where we stand with Christ. Now, you need to know those issues. You need to make note of those issues. What are the litmus tests of my salvation? How do I know for sure? Outside, sort of a quantifiable kind of ideal that's out here beyond, you know, my thoughts, my emotions. Because some days, like, I don't feel saved, and I need this to go, yes, you are, Tim, you're saved. And then there's some days it's like, you know, I am so saved, and my cape is, you know, fluttering in the wind. And God's saying, you know what? You may be saved, but you're kind of a bum. So and so I need that idea there that is stable outside of what's going on in me, because my heart is desperately wicked. Now listen, I want you to understand when we approach this issue, this does not mean that we're ever going to achieve some level of perfection. Or that we're somehow one day going to attain a sinless life. You will attain a sinless life. However, you won't be on planet Earth when that occurs. Because on this planet, you factually never will do that. But we will be overall, if we're saved, born again, we will be overall growing in sanctification, maturing in our faith manifest. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, saints are sinners who keep on going. A couple years ago, I planted this cherry tree. My garden is just full of all the really good stuff, you know, like berries and fruit and stuff. I'm not growing carrots. Forget that. Who plants potatoes? I can buy you a 50-pound bag of potatoes for, you know, like $2. You know, people like, oh, grow some potatoes. No, I want the good stuff, you know, berries and strawberries and peaches and all that good stuff. So I planted this cherry tree. Last year it had like a cherry. You know, is that when it's like, oh, cherry. You know, and it doesn't help that I keep going to the Philippines during, you know, the time it grows fruit. But you know what? That one cherry tells me, cherry tree. Young cherry tree, yes. Immature cherry tree, yes. But a cherry tree. So we're not talking something that is a quantity issue. However, if there's apples on the trees, you're not a cherry tree. Now, the fact is, gang, we all will be tested. We all are going to be tempted. David, in 17:3 of Psalms, says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You see, through it all, we then are able to reflect upon life's progress. That's important, Christian. We need to be able to ascertain whether we need to make changes in our lives, things that we need to do, actions we need to take in order to draw closer to Christ, or that perhaps we need to consider that we aren't really reborn at all. And that we're still living, albeit somewhat blindly, still living in the flesh, and therefore we are not believers and we are lost. This is something you and the Master must do. This is something you must unilaterally take on. There needs to be a time in your life where you hear the call of God, show me the money. And that we're able to step out there and say, you know what, Lord? I don't have very many cherries, but here it is. Here it is. And this is, I'm a cherry tree, okay? Few of us are so willing. Most of us are unwilling to look at the actions, the results, the fruit of our lives. We don't like what we see. And through it all, this promise still stands. Once I have been approved, I will receive the crown of life. So for sure, according to this passage, a person must be proved before being approved. Paul called upon Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. A worker. So you're not going to be able to do this by sitting back on a warm pew and figuring that that's all there is to it, and you call that Christianity. You got to move. Now, the bottom line in all of this is this testing we're talking about today, this is not for God to discover who you are. God knows absolutely who you are. It's for you to discover who you are. And that, friends, is essential. So now the next classic question that would come up here is, well, now how's this testing going to take place? You know, which door is the enemy going to be coming into? How am I going to deal with this? In what way will I be tried? James here makes sure we understand that God is not somehow tempting us to do evil to see if we're going to make the grade. God does not tempt man to do evil. Not ever. And frankly, he doesn't have to. I don't know about you guys in your life, but temptation naturally arises from the heart of man. I don't need God poking me. I don't need Satan poking me. I got enough just inside me right now. So that temptation is allowed to exist by God in a free will realm. What does that mean? It means that God is allowing choice in order to provide that environment for true love. Because you know what the alternative is? The alternative is force. And that's not love, and that's certainly not the nature of our Creator. How often people will come and say, if your God is real, if your God's so great, how could he have allowed XYZ to happen? Whoa, wait a minute, dude. God didn't do XYZ, you did. Or the world did, or that person did. Don't be blaming this on God. Well, God didn't stop it. Oh, wait a minute now. If God's going to start stopping all of that, now all of a sudden, we don't live in a free will society anymore. That means God's going to make you. Would you really like that? You want God to make you do everything? Real love demands free will. So all this muck and mud and filth that's out there in the world, gang, that's the work of our hands. We did this. It's not getting any better. The alternative is force. Now, within the original word here, rendered tempt in our scripture, is the word test. Test. Nobody likes tests, do we? Even Jesus was not immune from this. We read in the Gospels how he was tested in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if anybody else, that trips anybody else out, but it does me that Jesus was run through a battery of tests. I mean, doesn't that kind of freak you out? Now, things were just a little bit different, and I need to explain that. Jesus, he lacked the corrupt nature that we possess. I said that I don't need anyone to really get after me because, you know, I'm wicked enough inside, and so it's just my flesh. Jesus didn't have that. He wasn't drawn to sin from within himself the way we are. He was tested directly by Satan, Satan who had already done a number on mankind as a whole. I don't know about you guys, but I don't know that I can recall a time in my life that I was mano a mano, one-to-one, being tempted by the Satan. please remember that Satan and his angels are finite. Okay? God is infinite. God is omnipresent. They are not. I mean, that Satan can only be one place at a time. And you know what? I don't know about you guys, but it seems to me there's probably more critical places on earth than, you know, Menominee, Wisconsin. I don't know that we're going to tip the whole tide of world events, you know, so I don't know where he is. He's probably in Israel, or maybe he's in Africa or Syria today, or one of the other hot spots of the earth. But I don't know he's hanging around here. I don't know that he's ever come at me. I mean, I was born a sinner, and he just kind of went, yeah, you're doing fine on your own there, Tim. I'll just leave you to it. And that battle's been going on ever since. Now, Satan tempted Jesus directly, one-to-one here. Now, my temptation generally comes simply from within myself, my flesh, my fallen nature. But Jesus, he was tempted. He was tried by Satan. And this is the thing. God the Father stood back and allowed it. See, if there ever was a thing like, oh man, if God is real and God loves him and that's God's son, then why didn't he intervene? Same reason as he often doesn't intervene now. The Father stood back and he allowed it, but God was not and is not the author of sin, nor is the instigator of temptation. So does he play part in this at all? Well, he will definitely be the rescuer, if that's what you want. He will assist in your rescue out of those temptations if you want that and you call on him for his help. Now listen, before you flippantly go, cool, I'll just put that in my pocket and I'll save that for a rainy day. Listen, you need to be prepared before you go that route. Because his direction at this point, help me, Lord, help me get out of this. His direction at this point, I just promise you, is not going to be easy to accept. It's not. Often it can be extremely daunting to obey and to pursue what he tells you at this point in the game. Because rarely, if ever, is his rescue without a very uncomfortable aspect. And you don't have to walk very long with Christ to discover this to be experientially true. Rarely is there an easy out. Oh, Lord, save me. Help me get out of this. You know what? It's not going to be an easy out. It's not going to be just dot the I across a T. It's not going to be just tweak the dial a little bit. I promise you that. And that's why we so often choose to reject his assistance. And then we go with what we want instead. You know, I know God's route. Yeah, but that way, that's really expensive. I think I can fix this without him. And you see, oftentimes we think this. And maybe you think this when you're sitting here today. You think, hey man, I go to church. I serve, I read my Bible, I'm a part of community, so I'm okay. But then our practical, real world manifest in life is anything but Christ-centric and Lordship-driven. Now keep your finger there and in our passage and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let me read you something. Beginning in verse 1. We'll go back to James in just a second here. He says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, If you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, the temple. I'll cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I give you to your fathers forever and forever. In other words, I'll bless you. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, hey, we're delivered to do all these abominations? How many of us do that? How many of us live just that way? Well, you know what? We got the church. I belong to church. And he's saying, look, don't you do that. Don't you go out there, you know, and live like hell all week long and then come to church and then say, oh, I'm here. I'm part of God's house. I've been delivered. No, my friend, you haven't. If you were delivered, you wouldn't be living that way. Now, God allows these testings, God allows these temptations to come to us with the hopes and the desires that we will rise above them. And he will be there for us if we call. But again, prepare yourself for his answer. His genuine want this morning for all of us that are here is that we trust him. That we triumph over our temptations and through everything we go through, that we rise on the other side and we're stronger for it. Because it is God who leads us into righteousness. Our flesh leads us to sin. Now, you don't have to submit to sin today. I don't have to submit to sin today, nor do we have to be beaten by it. Because a child of God who is truly reborn, that supernatural event of salvation, has been given forgiveness of sin, but also has been given the power over it. You can now triumph over it. We just don't always like the methodology. So we need to understand that we cannot place the blame on God this morning for our failures. In fact, ironically, most of the time, as I've already said, you can't even specifically point your finger at Satan and blame Satan. I mean, yeah, sure, he started it all. Acknowledged, he started all of this. But the fact remains, the root of all sin is within the heart of man. Mark 7:15 and 20 through 23 says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. I mean, isn't that a horrible picture to look down in there and see all of that? But isn't it easier just to take the position of, you know, the devil made me do it? We like to do that. Oh, you know, the devil tempted me. It was the devil's fault. And because by doing that, it's easy then to project our guilt onto him or onto someone else and not take responsibility for our actions. It is a difficult, you know, bridge to cross to go, I did this. This mess I'm in. I did this. And it is absolutely a critical bridge to cross. All of Satan's efforts to lead men into sin are powerless to affect us unless we allow ourselves to be drawn away by our own desires. That's what the passage says. So let me ask you before we go any further. Bottom line this morning. What is your desire? What is your desire? Now listen, it's so easy to lie here. It's so easy to lie to yourself. It's so easy to kind of write this off. Oh, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Really? Because our life will reflect that. The fruit of our life will reflect that. And lying to ourselves in this situation will cost us eternity. What is your desire? Because it's here that the power of our actions reside. This is where the mo comes from, gang. If we do not find evil more desirable than our love for Christ, then we'll not be drawn into sin. We sin because we desire that thing, that action, more than we love Jesus, more than we want Jesus, more than we want to please Jesus. And there is the great cosmic teeter-totter, the ebb and flow that goes on in our lives. The enticement behind this may have originally come from Satan and his boys. But it is the lust of our heart that pushes us over the edge. It's me. It's you. And the answer to our victory in this matter lies, Luke 9:23 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Does he have those keys this morning? Now, I can spend my whole life and all of my life energies trying not to sin. And frankly, I'm going to wear myself out in the attempt. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're the little engine that could, and I think I can, and I think I can, and I think you can't. Or I can focus on a loving God, finding ways to saddle up to him closer. My priorities can lie in the area of spending time on the kingdom efforts. I can seek those community relationships that build me up and make me stronger. There are so many things this morning that I can practically do in my marriage and for my wife, you know, to build up my love for her. I mean, as far as like spending time with her, communication, hanging out, you know, and this builds my relationship with her. And there are the same kind of idea, that same things exist with my love for Christ. It's not going to just happen sitting back like osmosis. You know, I'm just going to get this big beam from heaven and I'm just going to fall in love with Christ. It's just not going to happen because, again, our nature is inherently bad. When love and the pursuit of a growing love relationship consumes me, I find I have very little time and energy left to pursue the desires of the flesh. You're saying, that sounds awful practical there, Tim. Where is the spiritual side? Oh, the spiritual side's there. But there is a practical aspect to that. Idle hands, we all know the way the story goes. David's sin with Bathsheba could have been prevented if he had not allowed himself to even be in the place where sin's calling could be heard. I mean, those of you that know the story, David should have been in the battle with his troops, not chilling out on the balcony, you know, with nothing to do while everybody else was out on the battlefield. What do you think was going to happen, David? And many of us, we're falling into sin. We're finding ourselves face down again and again and again because you know what? We have so much idle time instead of just focusing. I need to be focusing on loving Jesus over here. But you would just, oh, I did it again. I'm such a bad person. You know, I'm just so terrible. I got to grit my teeth. I got to not do that. And that's not the answer this morning. That's not the answer. The time to fight against sin is before it actually becomes sin. To deal with it when it is merely temptation, when it is merely testing. Years ago, and many of you have already heard me tell the story, so bear with me, but years ago, one of my favorite teachers in that day, Pastor Damien Kyle, he's out in Modesto, California, he told us a great example. He says, you know, I walk up to a Coke machine and I got a pocket full of quarters. Wow, it's a hot day. I sure would like to have a Coke. Okay. So you're still in temptation range. Okay, right? You'd like to have a Coke. I get out the quarters out of my pocket. And I drop a quarter in. Falls down. Okay, it's not too late yet. It's still temptation. And the next quarter. Of course, these days it could be like six quarters. The story was easier then. Drop in the quarters. And you're still in temptation, you're still in temptation, you're still in temptation. But let me tell you something. When that moment comes that you push that button and the Coke starts to fall down, it's too late. Now you've moved from temptation to sin because you pushed the button. So the answer isn't like, oh, why'd I push the button? The answer is, why'd you put the quarters in the machine? That's what's the problem. That's where the problem existed. That's how to change the problem. Don't put the quarters in the machine. He had the chance to fix it. Now we can look in Scripture. Adam and Eve. They're in the same situation. I mean, Eve didn't sin in an instant. She had time to think about it. Achan from Joshua's day, remember? Stealing all that stuff and cost those people their lives. David with Bathsheba. All these sins began with seeing, didn't it? The eyes, the window of the soul, seeing him. The conception of sin through the eyes of man. And each time, all these people, they all had the power and the chance to walk away from that desire that was before them. However, in each case, the desire for that which was in front of them was greater than their love for God. Now, gang, it's just that simple. Their love for what that was out there, their desire for what was in front of them, was more than their love for God. Had their love truly reigned supreme towards God, in each case, the conception of sin would have been the end of it. And the conception of sin is not sin, gang. Sin is sin. Temptation is not sin. Thank God. The problem with man is man, we want to swear off chocolate cookies, but then still hang around close enough to the bakery to smell them bacon, don't we? And you say, well now, Pastor, what are you saying here? I mean, are you saying I should move to another house so I don't smell the bakery? I mean, seriously? Yes. Seriously. Remember, I tell you that the answer that Jesus is going to give you to get you out of that situation when you cry out to him, that it'd be uncomfortable, that it'd be hard, this would not be an easy situation, and that's why we don't usually do it. That's why we don't go to God, and then he tells us like, oh, dude, that's way too hard. I can't do that, and so we try to handle it on our own. Maybe this morning you have to lock down your computer, or maybe you need to get rid of it altogether and just use public computers. If you can't get it under control. Maybe I need to get a roommate or a mentor who will hold me accountable to my comings and goings. You're saying, what are you saying? You're saying get a babysitter? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Not for a lifetime. Because that person will become your Holy Spirit. But sometime the reality is I need to get some help. Hence, community. That's what we're here for. Maybe I have to get a new job. Maybe I have to break off a relationship. You say, man, all that stuff's hard. Yep, nobody ever said that this whole Jesus thing was easy. I've never painted that picture from this pulpit. Now this, our passage today back in James, he goes on and says, do not err, do not go astray. Do not be deceived. Don't be misled. And the language here, it in the original, it denotes a ship that's off course. And so the warning here, the language is extreme. Paul also warns us in Galatians 6:7, he says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. In other words, he's no fool. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For if he sows to his flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So you see, again, this reiterates this idea with the question, well, what are you planting? Now, it doesn't do me any good to go out to my garden. It's like, I'm really hoping for cherries this year. But Tim, didn't you just plant apple trees? Well, there is that, yeah. How, cherries, really? Yeah, I'm hoping for cherry trees, but you planted apples. And I wonder how many of us today are consistently, day after day, spiritually planting weeds and thorns, and somehow we're expecting a field of corn. And then when the weeds and the thorns come, we're shocked. What's this? And then we all get up in God's face. God, what is this thorns? And he's like, this is, Tim, what you planted. And it's just that kind of common sense that we tend to want to throw out on all spiritual issues. We're not going to get corn if we plant weeds, not on any realm, not ever. And let me tell you, gang, that goes to your marriage, that goes to your parenting, it goes to your investment in the things of God. What are you planting, Christian? What are you planting? Now, you can look, oh, I'm planting, you know, seeds of Jesus. Really? Just listen. I encourage you so much that it is absolutely critical that you are truthful here. Because the loss will be yours if you cannot take a step back and go, you know what? Truth be told, I'm planting weeds. Well, then weeds you get. Except the bad thing about you get a handful of weeds. You know what a handful of weeds planted gives you? A field of weeds. But in turn, do you know what, say, a handful of berry seeds will get you? A field of berries. 1,000-fold, the Bible says, in this life. So in light of this verse here, this verse that tells us that what comes from God is good and perfect in our text, in light of this, can we go on to say this morning then that if it isn't good and perfect, if it isn't whole and complete, then it isn't a gift from God? Is that fair? If every gift, every good and perfect gift is from God, if it isn't good and perfect, then it isn't from God. So isn't this a verse really the quintessential guide for seeking and gathering the will of God for my life? The decisions that I need to make for my life? I mean, how many of us this morning have tried to force a desire for the flesh, to force it into the anointed will of God? When any common sense, any just thinking, you step back and go, you know what? This is like bad in 12 different ways. I mean, this should not be happening, but we're just going to push it into the anointed will of God. And well, let's see, we got to do a lot of different things. You got to compromise, you got to push, you got to twist scriptural meanings, you got to reject the counsel of brothers and sisters, even deny that still small voice in your head that's telling you this is really a very bad idea, and do all of those things, you know, to get what we want, and then we still want to hang a sign on it out front that says blessed. Here, look at my blessed relationship. Dude, there's nothing blessed about that. It's a train wreck. No, it's blessed. Really? So what's coming off that field is a bountiful harvest, right? No? Weeds. Maybe you need to plow it up and replant. That's going to take time Yeah, that's true. That'll take time. But we're in a hurry all the time. And so we force it. And you know what we do? We lose it in the end. Because the devil is a liar. He wants you to believe that you can get it by forcing it through, but you won't. James's word here translated brought us forth. It's the same word that's in verse 15. It says brings forth. And it says in that case brings forth death. Why do I bring that up? Because I want you to see the comparison here. We see that sin brings death, but God brings forth us as his first fruits. We're the cherries. We're God's cherries. We're the fruit. And excuse me, but I'll put it as simple as I can. We're the fruit of God's life. We're important to him. He loves us. And now the choice is ours to go back. We can take that life that he wants to give us, or we can take death. Now, when we talk about death here, understand something. We're not talking about just the cessation of life. Now, certainly that can happen, directly happen due to sin. But it happens in a much more subtle and insidious manner most of the time by stealing from us the life he wants to give us here. Gang, I've known so many people who just, their whole life is struggling and fighting against what God wants for them, because what he wants for them, it's a hard road. It's like, oh man, I got to rip it all up and replant? Yeah. And he asks you hard things like, Lord, I really wish I could, you know, get out of this situation. Okay, I want you to do this. Oh, whoa. I can't do that. That's out of the question. Well, then quit calling. And most of the time, that's what goes down. We don't really want to do the difficult thing. And I'm here to tell you today, God will be there to assist you. But if you're looking for an easy route, it ain't going to happen. How much do you love him? How much do you love him? A life of joy and a life of peace. A life, I always say here, living large. He wants us to have that kind of life. And you know what? There's only two choices. In the whole realm of spiritual living, life or death. And in this choice lies that ultimate question. My will or God's? My will or God's? And in the latter, there is no room for my will. Not in the beginning with salvation or anywhere along the road of that grace and righteousness. There's no hybrid sort of mine with some Jesus in it. I mean, truly, it is for him, it's his way or the highway. Our text here again reads, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. So that literally in original language, it reads like this. Quote, every gift good and every gift perfect from above is continually coming down. That describes the life of the person who's all in. So if it is good this morning, it is from God. Now, the question, before I wrap this up today, is that you should be asking, certainly I found it easy to ask, how do you know for sure what is good and what is not? Because I don't know. I don't want you guys to think that I got some sort of, you know, special deal going with God here. I mean, how do you know what is good and what is not? And you stand by, I don't know. You know, you're freaking me out this morning, Pastor. And listen, if I am in the seat of review and judgment on that. What is good and what is not? If I'm in the seat of review and judgment on that, you know, what is truly good? Let me tell you something. God is not in the seat. So the problem isn't so much we're trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. The problem is you're in that seat. You're on the throne. You shouldn't even be asking that question. And because by being in a situation, by stewing over that, by wrestling with that, is saying I know more than God as to what is good and what is not. Just because your flesh and your emotions say something is good doesn't mean it is in the dispensation of your Father. Yeah, but, oh, this just seems right. I mean, why wouldn't God want me to have this, right? I mean, God wants me to be happy, right? Really? I'm not reading that anywhere in Scripture. Yes, I believe God wants you to be happy, but there's nothing. God wants you to be happy. And that is the reason he chooses things, so that you're happy. God wants you to be alive. God wants you to be maturing. God wants you to be a spiritual reproducing. God wants you to be growing. God wants a lot of things for you. But to be unilaterally happy, that is not the God that we follow. I'm sorry if you've been sold a bill of goods. Because frankly, not always am I happy in the flesh with what God wants me to do. That's a child, right? And sometimes I can be such a child. And I can be flippant about that and say, oh, well, you know, I should be able to be happy. Because don't your kids think, well, I should be happy. What do you mean I can't have a second cookie? Ooh. You know, I mean, so parents, you just give them a second cookie so that they'll be happy. Okay, you do that. Good luck with that. I'm sure that'll work out just fine when they're 21. Just because your emotions say something is right doesn't mean it's right. Just because you want it and your flesh says it's right doesn't mean you should have it. Just because you really, really want it doesn't mean it's good. Just because you can't see why God wouldn't give it to you doesn't mean it's good. James' point here is that these good and perfect gifts, along with all of the many good things that God gives us to enjoy, the taste of good food, the love of our families, the brotherhood of the saints, the beauty of creation, the wonderful experience of life, all these things, all these good things come to us from God. His nature is good. The psalmist proclaims, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Don't you hate that verse? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Does anyone need to kind of having trouble extrapolating what went on there? Yeah. Pain. You are good and do good, the psalmist goes on. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. You see, this morning, gang, the very cornerstone of salvation, rebirth, is saying, I don't know what's good. God does. You can't get saved without that. And I say, are you adding to the cross? No, I'm saying that that's part of accepting the cross. I don't know what's good. God, you know what's good. So therefore, I'm going to go with what you say, not me. And you know what? Brace yourself. Life takes a crazy 90-degree turn right about that time. So it's not my emotions, my desires, my wants, my dreams. Now you must know God, not as you conceive him to be or wish him to be. You must know God as he's revealed in the Bible in order for this to take place. Man, I've heard so many Christians, you know, they always want to put their little personal spin on it. People say, well, you know, my God's not the God of judgment. My God's a God of love. That's nice, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's a figment of your imagination. Because the Bible teaches a God that is both a God of judgment and love. And just because you say so doesn't mean that it is so. And God is not changing his nature because you want him in a different form. You know what that's called? It's called idolatry. You've invented a different God. But how many of us today, we're dodging the difficult passages in Scripture? We want to reinvent God to be in the image of the God that we would like him to be. They've been doing that since the beginning. Idolatry. So let me leave you with this question today, and then we'll go to prayer. Are you following the real and true God today, or an idol of your making? The God that you follow, the God that you worship, the God that you adhere to, is it the God of the Bible? Be very careful here. Now, most of us would tend to say, well, mostly. Because there's just one or two things that we prefer to not deal with. That thing he told me not to do. That attribute that he has. I'd like not to see him in that way. We like to believe God's God all cool and hip here in 2014. I mean, politically and socially and culturally, he's much cooler now than he was back then 2,000 years ago. Really? Because the Bible says, I never change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change. So, either he was all cool and hip and politically relevant back then, or he's not now. He can't be both. Are you willing to take God as he comes to you, as the Bible says he is? Is he in the driver's seat? Is he calling the shots in your life? Are you planting weeds and looking for corn? Planting cherry trees and waiting for apples? They're never going to come. The devil will tell you he will, but it ain't never going to come. So are you following the real and true God today, or an idol of your making? And you know what? The results of your life testing will manifest the answer to that. Because we all will be tested. And at that point, I want to stand on the true and living God, not on any kind of facsimile. Right? You want to make sure you're on the best of equipment when your eternity is being tested. Let's stand.